our God in heaven, we do bow before you this morning and ask that you would be our aid, be our helper, be our instructor, be our teacher. Open the eyes of our heart, O Lord, that we might see wonderful things from your word. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Walls. We've heard a lot about walls recently in the past year, presidential campaigns and so forth. Most of you were alive, no doubt, when the Berlin Wall went up and when it went down as well. The Berlin Wall was intended to do a variety of things, not only to keep people in, but it was also intended as more of an ideological barrier as well, to keep the ideas of the West and the ideas of freedom from penetrating. And of course, that ideology from which they were trying to keep out finally penetrated. And if you recall the words of our dear President Ronald Reagan when he spoke to General Secretary Gorbachev, and he said, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And little did we realize the impact those words would have, for 2 years after that, those walls came tumbling down. But there's another wall that really looms and towers higher than any other man-made wall that we can ever erect. Any wall that we could erect between people groups, between ethnicities, between social barriers, whatever it is, this wall was erected at the time of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned and all of humanity, their posterity fell into sin, this wall that distinguishes essentially between those who love God and are faithful to Him from those who are in rebellion to Him. Of course, this wall is an invisible wall, but a real wall nevertheless. But this wall began to take a visible manifestation as progress in history continued. It displayed itself visibly when God called man out of all of the pagan nations. He called one man, one family to be. And that was Abram, who later, of course, became known as Abraham, whose family grew into a large and vast nation while under captivity and enslavement in Egypt. And the nation of Israel became even more distinguished as God's progressive revelation moved forward. And at Mount Sinai, this visible distinction of a people became even more visible because God Himself imposed certain boundary markers identifying this people to set them apart from all peoples of all the world as His own unique, peculiar people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And these boundary markers were such as, of course, circumcision, the Sabbath, the temple, the land, the dietary laws. And these all served to set up a boundary marker, a wall, higher and more impregnable than any other wall in human experience, because it was one that God Himself had designed and put into place. But what we need to realize This is what this whole passage is all about. This section in the book of Acts is a key chapter in the story of the gospel. This is why we're emphasizing it such as we are. See, because here, these walls are being torn down. This wall, which seemed to be impregnable. You see, it's not that Gentiles couldn't become part of the covenant community. During that era, the way others who were excluded from the covenant became part of the covenant, it was they came through those walls and they were identified by those same identity markers. But now, from out of this people who were within these walls will come the very one who would destroy and abolish this wall of distinction by the cross on which he died. He would fulfill the very demands and the very promises signified by all of those boundary markers, and he would be essentially the one who would detonate the explosion to tear down those walls. This is a glorious section of Scripture. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. Not its, the word end meaning its goal, its focus, its purpose, its telos is the Greek word there. And so, by demolishing that wall, he states that there is now no distinction to be made within the community of God's people. No more racial, ethnic, social, any type of distinction among the body of Christ has been removed. We are one in Christ. And this idea, this principle, has now come to reality in the story of Cornelius. This entrenched discrimination, if you will, within the hearts even of the early church must be removed in order for the gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth. And this is what our story is all about. Now, with that lengthy introduction, we continue now our story by picking up in verse 23 of Acts chapter 10. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 10. We're going to break our section down into three little subsections of chapter 10. The first section we're going to call the evidence of Peter's conversion, beginning in the middle of verse 23. So let me begin reading here for just a moment. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why you sent for me." And I'm going to pause at this place for a moment right now. And let's consider what is going on in this story thus far. We see the first thing I want us to look at is to see what we talked about last week, how Peter had to have a change. It wasn't normal for a Jew to associate with the Gentile. But Peter has now been converted to accept that the walls are coming down. And we see this so evident in the fact that he housed the Gentiles, remember that? In the end of the last story, he invited them to be his guests in the very house where he was residing. He was already residing in the tanner's house, which was a sign of the crack in the wall, so to speak. And now he invites these Gentiles who, among the common consensus of the Jews, is they're unclean, they're unworthy to associate with. But he says, okay, come on in and you can be with us. He travels with them. And it says here, in the next day. Now let's just recall how this is unfolding. This is a 4-day event. On the first day, we looked at last week, Cornelius has his vision, right? He has this vision to go and send for somebody to come to Joppa, and so, or Caesarea. And so he sends the men. On day 2, they arrive. At the moment, Peter had seen his vision, and then they tell him about Cornelius. And then on day 3, which is where we are now, Peter and his company rise and go, and on the way spend the night somewhere, and then on day 4, they end up in Caesarea to a group that had been prepared to hear the word of God. This is an amazing display of God's sovereignty, how God in his sovereignty is gathering in his people and he's unfolding the gospel to accept the Gentiles. We see here in verses 25 and 26, we see when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, under normal circumstances, Peter could have said, you know what? I'm one of God's covenant people. I deserve a little more respect than you dog Gentiles do. But notice, he's kind of getting what God has been teaching him all along. He said, whoa, you need to get up. I'm just a man. And it's interesting, isn't it? A little ironic that the very man whose statue is kissed in Rome today is the man who said, hey, get up, I'm just like you, essentially. Don't worship me. And then at the same time, he's acknowledging that Cornelius is not a dog. Gentiles are no longer to be treated as second rate. So in one fell swoop, you might say, Peter crushes two common human errors, where we tend to exalt humans to a place where they ought not be, and then we consider other humans lower than we are. But in verse 27, we continue, and we see, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. This is fascinating to me. You see, Cornelius was excited about hearing what Peter was going to say. Not only is he excited for himself, he wants his entire household and his relatives, his friends, people that he knew to come and gather with him. What it says in verse 24, he had called together his relatives and close friends. Are you concerned about your relatives and close friends to hear the gospel? This is an encouragement for us, isn't it? That our friends, our relatives, would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter or Cornelius believed what the angel had said. He told him to go down and call this guy Peter and bring him back here because he's got something to tell you. Cornelius believed it. And he believed him to the extent that he had a ready and prepared crowd to receive the message. And when Peter arrives, look at what he says in verse 28. We see it. This is another evidence of his conversion, if you will. He said to them, you yourselves know This was common knowledge. It was common knowledge that Jews and Gentiles just didn't get along. They didn't mix. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Technically, it's more, it was not according to their tradition or custom. It was a taboo. There was no direct, specific law saying that a Jew could not socialize with a Gentile per se, but it was the effect of the law because the Jews were not allowed to eat certain meats that were unclean. Gentiles, we love to eat bacon. They couldn't eat bacon, so they were very concerned about being contaminated, becoming ceremonially unclean. So the effect was, just don't associate with them. Just don't have anything to do with them. And this attitude grew and built. But God showed him. Look at that, verse 28. But God. I love those phrases in the Bible. But God. But God has shown me. Remember the vision he had? Because he's a knucklehead like us, it had to be given to him three times. Peter had a problem with things. Three times seems to be kind of a thing with Peter. He denied him three times. Then he had to be challenged three times. This vision is given to him three times, and he gets it. Three times this sheep is let down out of heaven. It's filled with all sorts of animals, including unclean ones. Without distinction. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Remember that? God revealed this to him supernaturally. And the meaning of the vision was not just about eating meats, it was about people. Because look what he says here. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So, what I was sent for? I came without objection. I couldn't object because this is what God has revealed. So now I ask, why did you send for me, Cornelius? What do you want to know? As if he didn't really know. I mean, he did get the commission directly from Jesus to go and preach the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the world, right? But again, he is just now getting on board with the idea, oh yeah, that includes more than just the Jews. It includes every person in every place, not just the Jews in every place. So, look at what Cornelius replied, verses 30 through 33. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now, he's really just rehearsing what the Luke had described at the beginning of the chapter. He's giving a description from his perspective, and he says, and the angel, the man stood before me in bright clothing. He kind of adds that information. But it's interesting to note that Cornelius doesn't mention the fact that he was terrified in the angel. Is that kind of the way we tell stories? You know, we kind of leave out bad parts about ourselves in the story. But anyway, he says, this man stood before me in bright clothing, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I mean, what a dream for a preacher. A congregation who's willing to tell me what God has commanded. We're ready. We want to hear everything. This is, since baseball season is starting, this is what you call a meatball. A meatball that is being lobbed over the plate. And, you know, if that meatball were lobbed at you, would you be able to swing it and hit it out of the park, or would you strike out? If somebody said to you, okay, tell me what I need to know so that I can be saved, what would you say? Well, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And you just start going on and on all about yourself. Strike one. That's not the gospel. It helps to bring in the gospel. It's like pre-evangelism, if you will. But it is not the gospel. We're going to see in a moment the content of the message that Peter preaches. Or maybe we would say, you know, just ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now, is that a bad thing to do? Of course not. But it's not the gospel. There has to be something to believe. Asking Jesus to come into your heart, I hate to tell you this, is not found in the scripture. He comes into your heart when you believe the gospel. That would be strike two. So before, or unless we strike out, let's look to see what Peter actually does say, because he crushes this ball out of the park. He says, this brings us to point two, an excerpt from Peter's message. You see, here in verse 34, Peter begins. So he opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. The first thing he does is he levels the playing field in the sense that he says, okay, there is no partiality with God. People of all nations can hear this message. People of all nations are to receive this message from the church. And this principle is what he is setting forth here, verses 34 and 35. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. When he opens his mouth, that means he's about to utter something very important. Now, verse 35, understand, we've already covered this, is not saying that God accepts people because they fear God and because they give alms and so forth, because they do good deeds. That's not what it's saying. Those are the fruits of one who is justified. The emphasis of verse 35 is found in the phrase, in every nation and anyone. You see, it doesn't matter what nation you are from, you are accepted by God if you have believed in Jesus Christ, and it's evidenced in your life by walking in fear of the Lord and doing what is right before Him. We couldn't do that and be accepted by God apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 36, we see that the gospel that was preached was a gospel of peace. And it was the very same message that he sent to Israel. Look at this verse. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Verse 36 is summarizing, essentially, the gospel, what it does. It is a proclamation of peace, the good news of peace. That's the peace that reconciles to God. We are justified by faith, and we have peace with God as a result. This reconciliation, notice, it cannot be for the Jews only, since Jesus Christ, through whom this peace comes, Peter says here, is Lord of all. He is Lord of all nations, of all people groups, not Jews only. That's the emphasis in this little section here. And then he goes on to give us the very content of the gospel. We'll try to summarize this. The first thing we see in the content of the gospel message is Jesus' life and ministry. You see that in verses 37 through 39. He begins to speak about the life and ministry of Jesus. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea. This was a common understanding. They did not, even though they lived in Caesarea, they were aware. Remember, this is a group of Romans. Roman soldiers, very likely the majority of this group. He was a centurion, Cornelius, living in Caesarea, which was the capital of where the governor lived, and the governor was Pontius Pilate, who went down to Jerusalem on that occasion to try Jesus there. Happened to be there providentially, of course. So this information has clearly come back to Caesarea. If you remember the story in the Gospels, Pilate's wife suffered tremendously with her dreams about don't have anything to do with this righteous man, and so forth. So clearly, there's an awareness of the story of this Jesus, who he did, what he did, and so forth. So they had some knowledge of this. And he continues telling them about this Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. This is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has now arrived, as he is casting out demons. The fact that he's going about doing good has very significant meaning, which we'll look at in just a moment. But he talks about the life and the ministry of Jesus. We saw this, he says in verse 39. We are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. This has been the pattern of Peter and all of his sermons. He shows what they did and then what God did. They rejected him, but God accepted him. We saw it, he's telling Cornelius. We were eyewitnesses of this. We are witnesses. But remember, a witness is not just someone who sees. A witness is someone who says. He testifies. He is a witness of this message. So he's telling them about the life of Jesus. He did good. He perfectly kept the law. He did righteous. He was sinless. And then we get to what Cornelius didn't know in the second part of verse 39. They put him to death, hanging him on a tree. You see, this phrase, hanging on a tree, is quite pregnant with meaning. It's a deliberate choice of words. He could have said cross, but he didn't say cross. He said tree. Cornelius was clearly familiar with crucifixion, so he knew what he was talking about when he was hung on a tree. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Cornelius had participated in thousands of crucifixions as a centurion soldier, Roman soldier. Perhaps he was even in Jerusalem at the time. Who knows? But as a God-fearer, he was somewhat acquainted with the Old Testament. And this phrase, to be hung on a tree, has a Old Testament connection that it's possible Cornelius was familiar with, but not necessarily knowing its full meaning. The Apostle Paul helps us understand this a little better in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13. This is an allusion to this passage in Deuteronomy 22 that says that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. Listen to this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Did you get that? Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you're going to make keeping the law the basis for your salvation, then you've already incurred that curse. We have all incurred that curse because there is none of us able to keep what the law says. Perfect obedience will earn perfect righteousness. But guess what? We can't do it. We fail at this point, but guess what? There was someone who can, and there was someone who did it. And this is the very point that Peter is expressing. Keep in mind, in Acts, this is clearly a summary of what he said, not the full extent of what he said. But let's go on to see how Paul elaborates on this concept of the tree and the curse and so forth. It says in verse 11 of Galatians 3, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. In other words, if you are using the law as a basis for your righteousness, you are basing it on merit rather than grace. And so he continues. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live not by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Listen to this now. By becoming a curse for us. When Jesus died on the tree, when he was hung on the tree, he became a curse. But he became a curse not for his sins, but for us. This is what we call the substitutionary death of Christ. He died as our substitute. Remember when you were in school and you had a substitute teacher come in? She was taking the place, or he was taking the place of the teacher. Jesus came in as our substitute. The curse belongs to me. The curse belongs to you. And if you're going to pay that curse, the debt of that curse, it's going to take you an eternity in hell. But Christ redeemed us from that because he was hung on a tree. This is what Cornelius needed to know. And it was for not just Jews, but for all peoples. This is the theological significance to the gospel. You see, it's a parallel, if you will, to Adam and his relation to God in the garden. Adam was put in the garden, and he was given a covenant of works, if you will. Adam, if you keep these little bitty rules, then you will earn life in the garden for eternity. But what happened? He did not abide by the demands of the covenant that God had set in place. You eat of this tree, you will surely die. That's it. But he ate it, and he died. You see, he could not keep the covenant of works. The law is parallel to that idea. It shows us once and again that we cannot abide by ourselves to fully keep the demands of law. But now there's many more barriers and markers established to bring that point home. As Paul says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, who is the very one who did indeed go about doing good, earning a righteousness that is suitable to enter the presence of God with. And we're clothed in that righteousness when we believe the gospel. I like the way our dear brother R.C. puts it. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore the curse, he bore the judgment of God. But that, in and of itself, only clears the slate and brings us back to square one. It's like we have a bank account that we are in debt up to our ears, we have no way to pay it off, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and says, "Hey, I'm paying off your debt." But all that does is bring your balance from a negative to zero. But the other part of the gospel is where he fills your bank account now with unimaginable riches, his righteousness. You see, this is, as R.C. Sproul, it brings us back to square one, and then we have a positive righteousness added to us. That's the double cure of the gospel. And it is confirmed by the resurrection, which is the third point of the content of the gospel. The life, the death, and the resurrection of the gospel or of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the Father's amen to Jesus's "it is finished." He rose him, he raised him from the dead. Look at verses 40 and 41 back in Acts. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." He didn't appear to everybody, only to certain people. Well, why wouldn't he appear to everybody so even all the unbelievers could see him? Because remember, Jesus had already established that point, that if one were to even rise from the dead, they would still not believe. So he simply affirms the faith of his own through the resurrection. And then we see this confirmed. And this is what our last point is dealing with. But there's one final point that we often fail to see in the gospel. Let me back up for just a minute. In verse 42, it says that he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You see, this is an element of the gospel that we need to keep in our presentation of the gospel. The reason Jesus lived a holy, perfect life, died, and was raised is because of the judgment of God. Either you and I will receive that judgment, or we can let Jesus take that judgment when he died on the cross. But indeed, we must remember that's part of the gospel, because there is a judgment coming. And while Peter was saying these things, in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Here we have a supernatural confirmation of the Gentiles being included. Supernatural confirmation. And why did it require this confirmation? Because look at verse 45. The believers from among the circumcised, who's that? Those are the believers who at this point were primarily all Jewish, and they were in Joppa, and they came with Peter, six of them, as we see later, came with Peter to Caesarea, and they were there to, for whatever reason, to support Peter, to give encouragement, but also to be witnesses of this event. And as they're listening to Peter, in fact, Peter didn't even get to finish his sermon. I know how it feels because I oftentimes have to hurry up and stuff. But I don't have the Holy Spirit coming down, and we kind of need. But the Holy Spirit fell on these Jewish believers, believers among the circumcised who had come with him. They were amazed. Why were they so amazed? I mean, they had already heard of the Holy Spirit falling on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit also fell again. Where? In Samaria, with the Samaritans. But now we see something going on. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And that's the exact wording used in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. This is, in effect, a Gentile Pentecost that is going on, confirming. And the reason, or the way that it's confirmed, is that they heard these guys speaking in tongues and extolling God. What was the purpose of their speaking in tongues at this point? It was for these Jews to understand the reality that the Gentiles are now included in the church. That was the point. Otherwise, how do you know if the Holy Spirit is inside of somebody? This is a visible confirmation to these Jewish believers that the Holy Spirit now falls on the Gentiles. It didn't fall on the apostles. It didn't fall on these Jewish brothers who were here. It fell only on these Gentiles to confirm that they are now part of the same body as the Jews. And then Peter, in verse 27, declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, we may not see the impact and the significance of this question, but notice, applying water for baptism is the new covenant sign. It is the new covenant sign. And he's saying, how can we forbid them from receiving the new covenant sign? And what's glaringly absent is, without even suggesting that they first have to receive the old covenant sign. You see, this was going to be the dilemma in just a few chapters. Don't they have to be circumcised and become Jews before they can become Christians? You see, right here in this passage, that is eliminated. It's bypassed. It is now only necessary for the new covenant sign of baptism, which replaced the old covenant sign of circumcision. And now, they're baptized. The water is poured upon them in the picture of what has just happened. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. This is why we use the mode of pouring when we baptize, because it does seem to be the most biblical mode. I know people will argue with me about that. But that's it. And then he says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. This, dear brothers and sisters, is such an important passage that we've taken so much time to lay it out, and perhaps painstakingly slow, but it is so significant, because otherwise, you and I wouldn't even be here. We would be exploded. But because of this passage, the gospel has come to people of all races, of all languages, of all nationalities, and they were baptized and received as full covenant members in God's family. And this is now the same message we proclaim. We should not be hesitant to bring the gospel to anyone of any group or subgroup that we might not care for. The gospel must go to all. It's what we call the universal offer of the gospel. We're reminded that it is God who builds his church, and he places in it whomsoever he wills. We're also reminded that when we share the gospel, make sure to include the full content of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus lived a perfect, righteous, and holy life, earning righteousness, died in our place, received our punishment, and was raised by God as confirmation that what he accomplished has actually purchased redemption. And by believing in that, we are spared the judgment of eternal separation from God, because Jesus took it in our place. Make sure you understand the fullness of the gospel. We can have peace with God, our sins forgiven, but in addition to that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto us. And because of that, we can stand before God because of what Jesus did for us. Let's do that.